Our scripture this morning is from John 12, verses 23 through 34, and the Pew Bible is on page 936. Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and it dies, it remains alone, but its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name." When a voice spoke from heaven saying, "I have already brought glory to my name, and I will do so again." When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. The crowd responded, "We understood from Scripture that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Who is the Son of Man anyway?"
Thank you, Robert. Perhaps you remember the opening scene and the theme. The pictures which used to be shown at the beginning of the Winter Olympics. The ski jumper comes down the hill, crashes horribly as he goes off the end of the ski jump, and the announcer follows the thrill of victory with this line, "and the agony of defeat." Used to think he was saying something else, and maybe you've experienced the agony of defeat. Athlete's foot. Not really. So it almost sounded like he was saying the agony of defeat. Or maybe you stood on them so long and walked on concrete that you experienced that agony of defeat. Athletes will tell you, if they are truly honest. And by the way, we think that guy got horribly injured. No, he didn't get injured very much at all when he slid off the end. But it sure looked like he had just about bought it, didn't it? But athletes will tell you, if they are truly honest, that in order to attain that glory, whether it's in the Olympics, in the NBA, or being a bracket buster in the NCAAs, y'all may know of which I speak, there have been several of those already in the tournament this year, that in order to gain glory in the sport, they must experience agony. The agony of training over and over and over again, even when there are times you wish you could stop. And sometimes the agony of injury in that process. And yet they keep going on and on, seeking to attain that glory. Success and any glory that might be attained nearly always requires agonizing work, does it not? Recovery from disease. Recovery from injury. I said recently when I was visiting with Joyce Pearson and the therapist came in, I said, "You know, if I were a physical therapist, there would be a sign hanging over my door that said, 'Welcome to the dungeon. Torture is free.'" And the therapist laughed and said, "Well, they made me take that sign down." But to recover, it means some agony, does it not? Any success, educational success, requires agonizing work. Career success, unless you're the owner's child, it requires some work, right? And I know none of you would agree with me, but it can be agonizing work sometimes raising children, especially between middle school and high school. And any successes that we might find bring some agony as well as the glory of seeing a child be successful, someone recover from injury, etc. Now, I've had people say to me that even though Jesus showed agony in the Garden of Gethsemane and experienced painful agony in the crucifixion, he knew what the outcome was going to be, and this made it easy for him since he was God in the flesh. I mean, I have people tell me that actually fairly regularly. Well, quite frankly, I look at them with a puzzled incredulity. Been looking for a way to word that word in. With a puzzled incredulity. And then I said, Jesus hurt all the way to the core of his earthly being. Jesus hurt and was agonized. Glory was to come, that's for sure. But that did not lessen the agony that Jesus experienced, especially, I would think, since he knew that there would be so many, not only of his own people, but others who would reject him and what he had done, even for millennia after his death. It would seem to me that that would add even more agony and pain to the suffering that he experienced. Now, as our passage opens earlier, Greeks have been in the area, and they have come to Philip and have asked to see Jesus. We dealt with part of this passage a year or so ago in a slightly different way. Now, we don't know whether or not they got to see Jesus. The text never tells us whether they got to see him up close and personal, or whether they even got to speak to him, though they seem to have wanted to. But we should note that the hour has come now for the glorification of Jesus, since the Gentiles, that is, the sheep of his other flock of whom he had spoken, since these Gentiles were coming and looking for him. And in the Gospel of John, many things seem to happen on a timetable. He would have acted, but his hour had not yet come. Jesus said to his mother at the first miracle, the changing of water to wine, said, "My time is not yet." But here, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." A former colleague of mine, William Hull, writes that he thinks that Jesus here was being enticed to leave behind the Jews who were rejecting him, led by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and to, and I quote him here, "escape from the frustration and dangers of ministering to the Jew, but rather than the Greek seeing him save himself, escape into the Hellenistic world." However, the reader will see him in the agony of choice, end of quote. In verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour." The agony is already beginning to be experienced here by Jesus. And there's an opportunity. Bill Hull says there's an opportunity here for Jesus really to say, "Okay, well, see you guys, I'm going to go off with the Greeks." And so Jesus has to decide, does he leave or does he stay? But he decides by his death to save others instead. New Testament writer Joseph Dongle also writes, and I quote, "The glorification Jesus now awaited would take place not after his death, but actually in his death. End quote. That the glory was not so much resurrection, but the glory that he had come to bring takes place in the fact that he chooses to and then dies. As the disciples look at Jesus quizzically, he illustrates the principle of glorious benefits in and through obedient death as he appeals to just a brief parable, a parabolic saying, really, about seeds. If a single seed of wheat remains outside of the ground, it is alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it produces many seeds. Now, within Jesus' day, there was the belief among many, including within Judaism, that any growth of plants was a miracle of God. And we know that that really ultimately is the case. But they believed that when you put the seed under the earth and removed it from light and from air, that it died. And only through the activity of God would it produce. But they also knew that if you kept the seed by itself, it never planted it, it would never produce. And so what Jesus is saying here is that he would not remain alone. Though his decision would have to be made alone, as his death would cause much growth of disciples, he would not be alone. His was and is a redemptive world mission, giving himself as that seed so that the growth, especially within the Gentile world, would be worldwide. Notice Jesus doesn't say here that, okay, now that all the Jews who are going to believe are here, it is time. He says, now that the Gentiles, the Greeks, are seeking me, it is time. It is time to sacrifice so that the world might be saved. Wow, how wonderful that is, isn't it? I mean, it really is. And so I'm saying, all you got to do is believe. Well, that's only one part. And that's what many people will tell you, even a lot of preachers. But I want us to look at what Jesus says about true followers immediately following this statement about the seed. The seed illustration is not only for Jesus' death, but it shows a requirement for any who would find true life in him and through him. Jesus says, those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Hold on. Hate my life? You got to be kidding me. None. But Jesus is not talking about a self-destructive way of living here. As one writer says, to hoard life possessively will destroy eternal living. If we hoard our earthly existence possessively, eternal living gets destroyed. But Jesus is saying, if you are willing to lose that possessiveness of life for the sake of others, you will gain true life. Bill Hull states, and I quote, the hating of one's life is no passive renunciation of self. For the disciple is to actively follow in giving up his or her life. End of quote. Jesus didn't despise his life, but Jesus was giving up that life, the way he lived as well as in his death, for the sake of the world. And he says, anyone who will truly gain life must follow me and my example. John Arthur Gossip notes, and I quote, but of the mass of us, is it not too true that our Christianity is a theory to be accepted rather than a life to be daily and actively given out? End of quote. Unfortunately, many, many people who claim to be Jesus' followers read this passage and think that Jesus is speaking of something abstract or something for everybody that's a foreign missionary, giving up their lives and leaving their country behind. But rather, I think what we find here is a continuing challenge by Jesus. He challenges this notion and states that to be a servant of Christ requires following Him, and if necessary, even into death. Physical death, maybe. But more immediately for us and our lives, it may mean the death of a relationship, the death of worldly success, the death of money, the death of things as being pursued and hoarded. Gossip states, quote, if we do not care for Christ's likeness, we do not need then to attempt to take it. We can gain it only by following Christ and using life after the same fashion He used it. End of quote. Jesus promises, though, that the agony we might experience will bring great benefit. We will share in the fellowship which Jesus enjoys with the Father. And not just in heaven. Jesus doesn't say, if you do this, then wherever I am in heaven, you'll be. Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am in the world, there will my servant be also, and whoever serves me, guess what? My Father honors. Jesus is not just promising presence in the sky by and by. Jesus is promising His presence with us where we are in this life as we agonize over decisions. Do I talk with that person? This person seems upset. Do I stop and spend a moment, or do I go on and do something else? Do I go to this neighbor's house and say, you know, I know you're having a really rough time. What can I do to help? Or perhaps that family member. That family member who perhaps rejects God, and every time you're around, blows a gasket. Do I continue to agonize, or do I let them go? All difficult things, but Jesus promises that in that agony, He is present. And in that agony, when we act in life, following His example, God will be present with us. Lest we forget, however, Jesus' incarnation and His experiencing life like us, we find Him turning and reflecting, though, on what lies ahead for Him as well. He doesn't just stop there and say, phew, glad I got that off my chest. Immediately, Jesus begins to think about the rejection by those for whom He came and the death at their insistence. Interestingly enough, the Gospel of John does not contain either the transfiguration on the mountain or a scene of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. We get those from the Synoptic Gospels, not John. But the verses here, I think, are the equivalent of the transfiguration and the agony in the garden. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And notice Jesus is agonizing out loud here in front of the crowd. He agonizes over the thought of His impending death every bit as He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gossip writes, He had a heart human as our own and had to fight what we fight and where we fight, using only the same weapons that we are offered. End of quote. Notice Jesus says, my soul is troubled. His own human soul, he felt it to the core of his being. And the human temptation to falter was every bit as real for him as it is for you and me. But suddenly Jesus follows this agonizing moment with, no, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In the Synoptics in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, Father, if there's any other way. And then he follows it with, no, not what I want, but what you want. So these words here are the Johannine equivalent of that agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the people present, the disciples, get to experience that in a way in the Gospel of John that they do not in the Synoptic Gospels. It's the equivalent of not my will, but yours. And allow me to manifest your true character to others. Imagine the strength it took to make that decision and to openly voice the agony and the acceptance. Sometimes we seek to hide the agony within ourselves when what we need to do is to voice that agony and our acceptance as well. And an action which is what I call a transfiguration moment. The Father speaks from heaven, assuring Jesus that his life, his teachings, his work have already glorified God, and that God would glorify his name again by and through what was to come. Because of Jesus' decision, God says, I will glorify it again through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But also through the lives and the works which will follow in the Spirit. One scholar stated, the speculative truth expressed in the central doctrine of this new religion has seldom truly been taken seriously, taken in bitter earnest. The lesson of self-sacrifice, of life given for others. Dying to live, losing one's life to find it. There is no God or absolute existing in solitary bliss and perfection, but a God who lives in the perpetual giving of himself, who shares the life of his finite creatures, bearing in and with them the whole burden of their sinful wanderings and sorrows, and the suffering without which they cannot be made perfect. End of quote. This is the agony of the God-man Jesus for the glory of the Father on our behalf. We serve a God that is not off solitary by himself and never paying attention to us. We serve a God who agonizes with us in our sinful wanderings and our sorrows, in the suffering that we experience. Some thought the noise of God's voice was thunder. Others suggested, not wanting to believe anything beyond, oh, it's just an angel. Jesus indicated the timing of the voice of God is not just a sign of the time of his crisis, that is death, but it's a sign of the hour or the time of judgment and salvation of the world. The judgment of the world was not a vindictive threat by God, but a statement, a testimony that God's power has and will push back the efforts of the Satan. In Jesus' life and in his death, being lifted up, Jesus' obedience would lead to victory, which, he says, will draw all men to himself. Not the totality of the response, but that the offer of salvation and eternal life is universal for all. We didn't read the following couple of verses, but while the crowd responds by casting doubt on the teaching that the Messiah would die, Jesus repeats his call to believe now and to follow the light daily. He tried to tell them that the light of his presence and his teaching will soon be extinguished physically, but that that light would be enhanced through his death and through each and every one who walks in the light. And that those who continue to walk in that light, that is, to pursue a lifestyle from the inside out, in the light of Jesus' life and of Jesus' teachings, will find that glory to God will be the beneficial byproduct of agony. That God will be present whenever we are experiencing those questions, those doubts, those pains, those sorrows. And in that, because He has been there, and because He continues to be there with us, we will find that the glory of God will give us eternal life now and forever. It is only through the agony that we can experience the glory. But the glory brings light and life forever. May we pray. Our gracious God, we thank You. We thank You that You are present with us. You have been present with us, and You were present in that agony, even as Jesus experienced and expressed it. Sometimes we forget, and we think that we're going through things alone, or that perhaps You don't really understand. May we truly be drawn back to the fact that in the agony that we might experience, You are present, wishing light and life and Your glory. Help us to look for that opportunity to find Your grace and to find that life of eternal hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is 328. In the cross of Christ I glory. Our altar is open, and may our hearts be open as we sing and as we reflect upon the glory that comes through agony. Number 328, in the cross of Christ I glory.